Turn to 1 John chapter 2, the little book of 1 John toward the end of the New Testament. 1 John chapter 2. And just hold your place there for a moment. For the next 3 weeks, I'm going to be teaching from not this passage, but a different passage. This is just laying a foundation. Title of the series or the message is Temptation Comes in Threes. Temptation comes in threes, and this is part one. In 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Let's pray. God, without any abashed or ashamedness, Lord God, I come before you and I ask for your anointing. Lord God, because I have nothing to offer of life, of spirit, of power, unless I lean upon you, and I do that in this moment. I ask that you would speak. I ask that you would help me to speak what you have shown me in your word, and God, give me clarity of thought and speech and be honored in what I have to say. I believe it's the word that you have led me to and the word that you desire to feed us with. And I pray, Lord God, that you would speak and that you would be Lord over the rest of this service. May every demon be silent. May every thought that exalts itself against the word of God be silenced. May every hindering spirit and every distraction be cast down before the word of God today. And may the word go forth and accomplish that for which God has desired for it to be sent. Jesus, we stand upon that because you've promised it in your word. I ask that seed would be planted and that it would bring forth fruit. Make everything plain. Open the eyes of all of us who are listening, Lord, that we would have spiritual understanding and that you would reveal yourself to us. Jesus, you are everything to us. You are wonderful. You're everything that we need. You're the bread of life. You're our sustenance. And I pray that you would feed us today from your own resources. For it's in your precious name we pray. Amen. Now in this passage of Scripture, there are three things that are given as a definition for the world. Certainly he does not mean in this passage of Scripture the beauty of a waterfall. As we read in the book of Psalms, David was enamored as he saw the hand of God in creation. And he wrote about those things with great love for those things. And so, when the Word of God speaks of the world, it's speaking of a system. It's speaking of that which opposes God. And it defines it here in this passage of Scripture. It says, do not love the world. And then in verse 16, for all that is in the world, there are three things. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. If you're kind of new to this, please cast out of your thoughts that lust just has to do with sex, because that's not all that it has to do with. Lust is desire and craving for things other than what God has designed or desired for us. And so there's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I'm going to move kind of quickly, but I want you to see a parallel here. It will develop really over the 3 weeks. But I want to mention to you that these speak to three parts of us that we have addressed before: body, soul, and spirit. The lust of the flesh speaks to our body. The lust of the eyes speaks to our soul, what we see and what we crave with all of our heart. And the pride of life speaks to our spirit. In other words, that self-will, when we are governors of our own life and we choose to live in self-will rather than in the will of God, and our spirit is dead to God, then that is the pride of life. It is that motivates us to do what we want to do instead of what God wants us to do. This also parallels the garden. You're going to see that this passage of Scripture that we're going to be looking at this morning in a moment reaches all the way back to the Garden of Eden and takes us prophetically all the way through to the end of the book of Revelation. And so we are talking about the temptation of Christ. But before we get there, I want to talk also about a progression in all of this that takes place in our walk with the Lord. We're going to see it in this. We'll also see it in the temptation in the wilderness over 3 weeks. You know, we talk about, and it all depending upon your background, if you grew up in the church, some of you will have heard of this, others will not. It's okay if you have not. But we talk about the works of grace, and there are really two that people talk about. Everyone doesn't agree that there are two, and that's okay too. There's this primary, the work of grace that is redemption. And truly in redemption, we receive God, we receive the Holy Spirit. You know, everything that He has is available to us. It's a work of grace, isn't it? It's a free gift. It's not something that we earn or something that we do ourselves. And then some groups call a deeper walk with the Holy Spirit, being baptized with the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit, a second work of grace, a second blessing, if you will. For many people, it comes at the time of that first work of grace. But for others, they've not understood the teaching on the Holy Spirit, not yielded to the Holy Spirit, not received His fullness by faith. And so there is a second work in that sense, a second work of grace for many people when they are filled with the Holy Spirit. But I would say that there's also a third work of grace, because the first work and the second work do not necessarily make us mature. I know sometimes that we think that we're mature when we think that we have been filled with the Holy Spirit, or we have been filled with the Holy Spirit. But how many of you know that we find that we're not too mature after all, and that it takes time to grow in the Lord and to become mature in the Lord? So I'll phrase these things this way. Three works of grace. The first is redemption. And in that redemption, I satisfy, and this is going to be overlapping, paralleling what we're going to be talking about. It is to satisfy our lives with Christ rather than what we tried to satisfy our lives with before. Our lives tend to be filled with things in order to satisfy. That's that lust of the flesh. Until we lay that down and we come to Christ and say, only the bread of life can feed me. Lord, only You can change my heart. Only You can give me what I need. We come to Him in redemption. We're born again because we receive Him, and He is the bread of life, as we're going to see. The second work is sanctification, or the anointing. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, but not just that moment, but the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, taking us from sinful behavior to holy or righteous behavior. How many of you know that when you're born again, many times you found that you fell and that you didn't stop ingrained patterns of behavior immediately? And so there's a work of the Holy Spirit called sanctification, where we let the Holy Spirit fill us, teach us, work in us, so that we begin to leave patterns of sinful behavior and to become more like Christ. We don't do it in our own strength. We need the Lord. And so it's a work of grace that comes from Him. Amen? The third one is conquest, or victory, or maturity. And ultimately, it has to do with dying to self. It has to do with taking up the will of God rather than our own will, in order that we might walk in maturity as sons and daughters of God. It has to do with laying down self-will, what we want, in order that we might be filled with the fullness of God. This is the pride of life. It means taking up the will of God. Paul phrased it this way. He said, I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. And the life that I once lived, the life that I once lived in the flesh, I now live by faith in the Son of God who died and gave Himself for me. It's a transference of allegiance. It's a transference of ownership. Yes, it should all come at salvation, but it is a progressive growth as we walk with the Lord. Now, with all of that in mind, I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. We come upon this incredible passage of Scripture that we have perhaps read with children's storybook, children's Bible eyes, as we'll see in a little while. And we just think how neat, you know, Jesus went out in the wilderness, Satan came and tempted Him, He was fasting, He was tired, He got hungry, Satan came against Him in three ways, and He just spoke the Word of God. And I want us to dig a lot deeper in that, into this passage, this week and the next 2 weeks. Let's read first, beginning with verse 1. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days He ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, He was hungry. And the devil said to Him, if You are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. But Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Then the devil, taking Him up on a high mountain, showed Him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Now I want us first of all to think of the context of this passage that you know so well. If you look back at verses 21 through 22, Jesus has just been anointed with the Holy Spirit, and God the Father has spoken a word. Verse 21 says, this is chapter 3, verse 21. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus was also baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Now, we find this passage of Scripture, this temptation in the wilderness, in three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They all record slightly different details concerning this. Jesus is entering into an extreme temptation, but first, he has been anointed with the Holy Spirit. It is the beginning of his public ministry. He has not performed a miracle yet, and God speaks from heaven. You know, I'm not going to get into the mystery of the Trinity because our minds cannot conceive, but I want you to understand, because different groups will try to persuade you of different things. But right here, we see the Trinity, whether we use that word or not. Right here, we see three in one. We see in this passage of Scripture that the Father speaks from heaven, the Son is in the water, and the Holy Spirit descends like a dove. And yet, the Bible tells us God is one God. The same Bible tells us each of these that we see in this passage are all God. They're all deity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so, we see this pictured in this passage of Scripture. I need to also, I know that some of your students, you've been here a long time and you know this, but I need to lay this as part of the foundation. Jesus had left, or I should say the Son had left heaven, had laid aside the privileges of deity, had wrapped himself in human flesh, had come as a man to walk this out in the earth, because there's a first Adam who forfeited the authority that God had given him and who allowed sin to come in and take dominion over mankind. And the Bible says that the last Adam is Jesus Christ, who comes in to undo the works of the first Adam. And he comes in to undo those works on the same ground that the first man lost the privileges. He doesn't come as an angel from heaven. He doesn't come, though he is God wrapped in human flesh, he doesn't come using the privileges of deity. He comes and he allows himself to be a servant to man. He is anointed by the Holy Spirit, and then he walks it out just as God calls us to. He says in another place, he says, I only do what I see the Father doing. In other words, I don't act in my privileges of deity, of being God, but I come as a servant and I wait upon the leading of the Holy Spirit, and I only do those things that the Father leads me to do by the Spirit of God. This is going to be very, very important in a few moments. And so Jesus comes, he is baptized, Son of Man. He is both Son of God and Son of Man in Scripture. Son of Man is baptized. He is lowered into the water and raised, a picture of what's going to happen on Calvary. And then the dove descends, the Spirit of God anoints him, and in verse 1 of chapter 4, he is filled with the Holy Spirit. And now when he is filled with the Holy Spirit, something begins to happen. Now in this passage of Scripture, it says that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. In Mark, Mark's Gospel says that he was driven by the Spirit of God into the wilderness. I want you to understand that it was a very strong, moving and working, leading, requiring of the Holy Spirit that upon this anointing, He is now going to go into a time of temptation. In Mark it says he is led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. I want you to hear this statement. Jesus, anointed by the Holy Spirit, is specifically led into the wilderness to be tempted by the enemy of his soul. Beloved, Satan's temptations are the testings of God. Mark that down. Satan's temptations are the testings of God. I've taught you this before. Some have heard it, some have not. God does not tempt man, ever. However, He tests everyone. Everyone. Satan does not test man, he tempts man. God tests you that you might be proven. Satan tempts you that you might be destroyed. Again, he had been anointed with the Holy Spirit at Jordan, and now he will be proven through testing and temptation. Every man, and when I say man, women, boys and girls, you're all included. And I'm speaking specifically to believers. Every man will be tested. Mark it down. You will be tested. Every woman will be tested. Every man must be proven. Every woman must be proven by the Spirit of God. When you came to Christ, you didn't just add a name to yours called Christian. You said, I bow my knee to the Lord of heaven and earth to follow you wherever you lead me. I will be tested. I will be proven. The Word of God is clear on this. Now the wilderness, it says that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. The wilderness in Scripture is the habitation of demons. I'm not going to explain that right now. I'm not going to tell why or go into details. I'm just telling you that when you see the wilderness in Scripture, often it is associated with the dwelling place of demons. Now, while we may not agree with Catholicism or with monks and monasteries and nuns and all that happened and the error that was in that, just to give a little light on this, I want you to understand that the reason that they built monasteries in the wilderness was because they knew that the Bible displays or pictures the wilderness as the place of demons. Jesus cast them. Of course, it's not the only habitation of demons. Jesus cast them out of people. But He said, go, and He sent them into wilderness places, into dry places. And the monks picked up on that, and even though they were in error, separating themselves from other people rather than being salt and light in the world, their whole thought was that they went into the wilderness because that was the battleground, that was where demon spirits were, where the forces of the evil were the most entrenched, and they went there and they believed that they were doing spiritual warfare and that they were battling on behalf of mankind. The wilderness represents habitation of demonic spirits. Now, the wilderness is where Jacob wrestles with God. Every man who will be used by God and every woman who will know God will wrestle with God. The wilderness is where Jacob wrestles with God. No wilderness, no blessing. Jacob got a blessing in the wilderness, didn't he? When he wrestled with God. No wilderness, no blessing. The wilderness is where Elijah learned to sit and wait and to be fed by the supernatural hand of God. You remember he sat by the brook Cherith. The ravens brought him meat to eat, supernaturally by the hand of God. No wilderness, no supernatural. No warfare, no power. No testing, no victory. The wilderness is where the Israelites wandered for 40 years. So that the Lord could purge Egypt out of their hearts. They were destined for a land that was promised to them, a land of fullness, a land of plenty, a land of promise. But their hearts were filled with the things of Egypt, the things of the world. And for 40 years, the whole generation had to wander as God purged their hearts. No wilderness, no purging, no promised land. The wilderness is where Moses, before that, herded sheep for 40 years. As God removed Egypt from him also, so that he might encounter the Lord Jehovah in a bush that burned with fire. Revelation of God. No wilderness, no test, no revelation, no burning bush. The wilderness was where Paul in the New Testament sat for a number of years in Arabia, being taught by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, being caught up to heaven and receiving revelation of Christ more than any man in his day had received, until he was finally ready and prepared by the Lord to go out and do ministry, and he went to Jerusalem and conferred with the apostles. He had been studying the Old Testament, the only scriptures they had, and seeing Christ revealed on every page of the Old Testament, proving that He was the Messiah, understanding the mystery that Paul said was hidden from ages past, but now revealed in Jesus Christ. No wilderness, no revelation of Christ. Now, I want to emphasize for a moment the role of the Holy Spirit in leading us into wilderness places. I know that when we get there, we usually kick and scream. I do. And I whine, just like the children of Israel in the wilderness. I pray not for 40 years. And we say, oh God, why am I here? And if you would just do this, and if you would just do that, and Lord, this is just too difficult, and Lord, you got to deliver me from this. Never understanding that it was the Holy Spirit who led or drove Jesus into the wilderness to be proven. And it is the Lord Jesus, and it is His Spirit that leads us and places us in places that we might be proven, that we might understand, that we might have a burning bush, that we might have a revelation of Christ in that place that we call the wilderness. And I want to emphasize the weariness and the temptations that come when the wilderness is a place of meeting with God. What do I mean by that? You see, it says that Jesus, we're going to see that after this time, He was hungry. And being hungry, He was tired. He was weary. If you remember, it is a very draining thing when you're being used by the Lord and you don't have times of refreshing. And we find Elijah on top of Mount Carmel, and Elijah, and this awesome, awesome story where he calls down fire from heaven and the sacrifice is ignited. The people are just amazed, and he calls, and all the prophets of Baal, the false prophets that have been blaspheming God, they're destroyed. And immediately after that, immediately on top of that, Jezebel scares the daylights out of him. And in fear, doubt, and unbelief, this man runs something like, I don't remember, 500 or 1,000 miles. It's a long, long distance to a cave where he hides, and he cries out to God and says, take my life. I don't want to live anymore. And battles with depression. You see, you thought that when you got saved, that was it. This is awesome. I just feel God. I can just feel Him within me. My eyes have been opened. I am loved. I am accepted in the Lord. I am just filled with God. And oh, what a wonderful life is ahead of me. And everything is just going to be on the mountain from now on. And you thought that until you found yourself in a wilderness and felt that the dove had flown away. The dove that had actually put you there. Somehow we think that we are instantaneously mature when we get born again, and we're not. We're not always victorious. And sometimes it feels that the Lord is hiding. Now in verse 2 it says, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. Now I want to begin to emphasize the intensity of this temptation. I'll emphasize it for a moment and come back to it before we end. This is not storybook. This is not a pretty little picture. Jesus, oh, he did without food for 40 days. Satan then came. Now we're going to see that at the end, Satan comes with three tremendous temptations. But it says in this passage of Scripture, and I want you to let your mind just think on this for a moment, 40 days being tempted 24 hours a day. 24 days. I mean, 40 days being struggling in the wilderness, being tempted. Being tempted to do what he was sent to do in some way other than the way that the Holy Spirit wanted him to do it. Being tempted to do something that was not the will of God. Have any of you ever really, really struggled with temptation? Or is it always, oh, I gave in and now I come and I ask for forgiveness? When you really get serious with God, there are times when temptation is like a vice. And there are times when you're in battle, you're in warfare, and you only win on your knees. You only win in fasting and prayer. And it is a warfare, it's a battle. Because Satan is after your soul. Most importantly, he is after your testimony, after your victory, after your maturity in Christ. Because if he can destroy those things and just keep you a nominal Christian, then you're no threat to his kingdom. And you make no difference for the Lord. 40 days this went on. Who is this devil? I want you to take this scripture exactly the way that it is written and not try to spiritualize it somehow and think of some force of evil. The devil is very real. The Bible calls him Satan, the serpent, the dragon of old, and Lucifer. And last week we talked about him being a liar. He is a liar from the beginning, Jesus said, and out of his resources, he lies. It's all he can do is lie. It's his very makeup to lie. And I would challenge you and anyone who is listening by the internet, I would challenge you that if your makeup is to lie, if you have a bent toward lying, you need a wake-up call right now. You need to look at this and see who the father of lies is. And who do you want to be like? Do you want to be like Christ, or do you want to be like the enemy of your soul? What resources are you operating out of? You operate out of the resources of your Father God, or are you operating out of the resources of our old father, Satan? We remember, and most of you know the teaching, you know the story, and I'll just only briefly touch on it. Satan, or Lucifer, was one of God's highest angels, if not the highest ranking angel, before the throne of God, and written almost between the lines of the Old Testament are implications of his beauty, implications of the beautiful stones, the precious stones that covered him, implications that within his own body was the ability to produce every kind of musical sound that can be produced. All of the main sections of an orchestra in the Old Testament are represented in the tabrets and pipes and the things that are spoken of in relation to his body, and how he became puffed up with pride in his own self and desired the worship that everybody was giving to Jehovah God and wanted to be lifted up above the throne of God and ascend above the hill of God and be God himself. God cast him out of heaven and a third of the angels with him. So remember that when you go into your wilderness and into your place of testing and you feel that you're being overcome and you say even a third of the angels went with him, remember that for every angel that fell, there are two to do battle for Jehovah on your behalf. Everywhere that God is working in a man, again, that's generic, everybody. Everywhere that God is working in a man, Satan is there to destroy that work. Now, I want you to take this seriously. If God's doing a work in your heart, do not think that Satan, or at least Satan's forces, he is not omnipresent like God. He can't be in more than one place at one time. but His legion represent Him everywhere. And do not think that if God's doing a work in your heart, that there's not a work of resistance being brought by the enemy forces in order to destroy what God wants to do in your life. And Satan comes and he sends doubt, fear, unbelief, deception, false teaching, depression, and a whole host of things in order to stop you from being what God has wanted you to be. Now, I want us to see again in verse 2, in those days he ate nothing. He was fasting. And afterward, he was hungry. I want to just briefly touch on fasting. I want to throw a lot of things into this as we go along. What is fasting? Fasting is denial of the flesh, denial of the appetites of the flesh, in order to put one's focus upon spiritual things. It is the denial of the appetites of the flesh. And it does no good, by the way, to fast, whether it's for a half day or one day or 5 days, whatever the Lord may lead you to do. It does no good to fast if there's no time or focus to put upon prayer and upon the Lord. It does no good just to walk around not eating and saying I'm fasting, unless it may do some physical benefit, but it does no spiritual good unless you have time to seek the Lord. But I want you to see something. And I'm not doing a full teaching on fasting here either, but fasting, if done properly. What do I mean by properly? Two things. Properly means that the Spirit of God leads you into that fast. You feel God tugging at your heart and saying, it's time to seek me. It's time for you to put other things aside to fast and pray. And so by the leading of the Lord, you fast. And in that fast, you seek the Lord in His Word and in prayer. If it's done that way, which is properly, fasting opens a person up to the spirit realm. You may be wondering, where are you going with this? Well, first of all, if you're a believer, it opens the heavens in a sense to you. You can't buy God's presence. It's His grace. You don't deny yourself that you might prove yourself good enough. But the fact of denying the flesh and putting it down and putting your focus upon God somehow opens you up to the things of God in a way that doesn't happen unless you set aside that time to seek the Lord. It opens you up in some way to the spirit realm. For us specifically, yes, the Spirit of God. But at the same time, because everywhere that God's doing a work in a man, Satan shows up. There are also other realities and other entities that desire to influence you. And so it is not unusual for anyone, and especially the Son of God, it is not unusual that in fasting 40 days, and I have known people that have fasted 40 days supernaturally without water and without food. That is only supernatural. You don't do that unless God compels you to and provides the strength to do it. But however long you fast, it is not unusual then that in this passage of Scripture we find that where God is meeting Jesus, He is doing something. Jesus was brought there by the Spirit in order to do a work in Him that Satan is on the scene wanting to stop Him from the big work God has called Him to do. He is wanting to tempt Jesus that He might destroy the mission for which He was sent. And it's amazing how the devil comes immediately and speaks so clearly. You would think, maybe this sounds a little silly or fleshly, but you would think, maybe I shouldn't say this about Jesus, but at least for us, if we did this, you would think that after 40 days of being in the wilderness alone, wrestling with God, being supernaturally strengthened by God in order to even do this, being victorious over the enemy for 40 days, being tempted, and yet being without sin. You would think then that, oh, I am on the mountaintop. I am riding a wave. And when I come out of this place, nothing is going to touch me. And in fact, it does say when he left the desert, he went full of the Spirit. But before he went full of the Spirit, he had a crisis. Now, he didn't fail the crisis, but he had a crisis. And so we find that this incredible temptation comes at the very end when he is weak when he is hungry, when his body is weak. You know, the Lord said that, Paul said that, you know, in my weakness, his strength is displayed. It's not in our strength. It's in our weakness that God is able to show his power and his strength. And as I've preached before, every new level brings a new devil, a new level of testing and temptation. Verse 3. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. This is temptation number one after 40 days of temptation. Temptation number one is what we will hone in on for the rest of the message this morning. We enter into the first of three temptations, and I want you to notice, underline, circle the word if. Because it's the same word that he brought to Adam and Eve, and it's the same word that he brings to you. Those things that I mentioned in the beginning about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, were all there in the garden. We reach all the way back to the garden with this incident that happens to Jesus. Because Satan's tactics never change. It was the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life by which Satan was able to make inroads into Eve and into Adam. And it is the same thing that he brings against Jesus here in the wilderness. Because he always wants you to doubt the truth that God has given you. Every time God speaks, Satan speaks. And we'll come back to that in a moment. And so we find here in this passage of Scripture, he says, he doesn't say, notice he does not say, since you are the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. He doesn't say, you're not the Son of God. If you were, you could turn these stones to bread. He says, if you are the Son of God. If you remember in the garden, what did Satan do? The serpent came. He came to Eve. I want you to understand, for some reason, in this time before the fall, before sin, things that we can't fully grasp with our mind, I want you to get out of your mind the children's storybook Bibles. Because you're not little children anymore. And Satan was not a snake crawling on the ground. The serpent was not a snake crawling on the ground until after sin came and after God judged him and said, on your belly you will go all the days of your life. Whatever kind of animal slash being he was, he walked into the garden upright. And it did not even surprise Eve when he spoke. And he spoke as inhabited by Satan himself. And he said, did God really say? She said, if we eat of this tree, we will surely die. Oh, if you eat of that tree, you'll be like God. And that's what he does. He comes to you. And he comes against what God has already done in your life. And he says, if you're so strong, why are you battling so hard right now? If you're really saved, why are you having these thoughts? If you love the Lord, then why aren't you doing this, that, or the other? And he comes in order to tear down what God has already spoken in your life. And those of you who know that God has spoken something in your life, he comes against that specific word that God has spoken. Now, I want you to remember, he is wanting Jesus to doubt, first of all, his own godhood, his own divinity. He's wanting to put doubt into the minds of in the mind of Jesus so that he won't go to the cross. He will announce his messiahship some other way. But God had just spoken. What had God said right before this? God spoke out loud and said, this is my beloved Son. I'm pleased in him. And how many words has God ever spoken to you? Have you heard God speak? You should hear God speak. You're a believer. You want to press in. You want to go further with the Lord. And I can tell you that whatever God spoke to you about your future, about His work, about what He wants you to be and do, Satan comes and says, if you're really called of God, if God's really in your heart, and He wants to put doubt. He wants to slander God in your life. Cause you to doubt the word that God has given you. And so I come back to what I said a moment ago. every time God speaks, Satan speaks. Every time God speaks, Satan lies or twists the truth or states it a different way or misrepresents it just enough to bring you down if you listen. If you eat of this tree, you shall surely die. Oh, did God really say? Now remember that the Bible says Adam and Eve were the governors of planet Earth and they had authority. We'll see a little bit more about this when we get to the second temptation. But they had authority, but the Bible says that Adam forfeited that authority, the first Adam did, to Satan. He became what the Bible calls the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world. And God determined that He was going to undo the work of the first Adam, is what He says, by sending the last Adam, Jesus Christ. And He's not going to come as an angel, and He's not going to come as just God off the throne. He's going to come and He's going to do it on the ground that the first Adam lost it. And that is as a man who is not now operating as God, though He is God in human flesh. He is now operated as the submitted Son of Man to His Father, and He has been anointed with the Spirit of God with power and might, and He says, now I'll walk it out in obedience to God, and I'll only do what I see the Father doing. He comes into the world a crucified man, long before Calvary. He comes into the world dead to His own will and alive to the will of the Father. He says in one place, it is my food to do the will of Him who sent me. And now when He is hungry, Satan comes and he says, turn the stone to bread. You can do that. It's not against the law. Jesus is going to face Satan now on the same ground as our first parents, except He is going to win. Command this stone to become bread. I want to take you back for a moment to this thought, the intensity of the temptation. This was not a game in the wilderness. This was battling it out for the souls of men. This was battling it out for everything that God had ordained. This was hunger as a drive. There are two drives that drive us. There are others, but there are two that are overwhelmingly powerful. One is hunger, and the other is procreation. And you both know that they can both be so powerful as to overwhelm us. The most powerful is actually hunger. Jesus has been without food for 40 days, and apparently the Spirit of God says, I've kept you 40 days. Lift His hand for a moment. Hunger comes in. Hunger pains, perhaps like He's never known before. With this came a two-pointed or a two-fold test. The first, well, let me rephrase this. He can turn stones to bread, can He not? Do you agree? And is there anything in the Word of God that says, it's illegal to turn stones to bread, thou shalt not turn stones to bread? Is that in the Word of God? No. So He can turn stones to bread one of two ways. The first way that He can turn stones to bread is it's the temptation to skirt the will of God to satisfy self with things that seem harmless. It's not against the law. Food's not wrong. But it's wrong to think that we provide our own needs apart from the provision of God. When you think, I worked 40 hours this week, I'm a self-made man. I put this food on the table. I determined what I would do. I have built my life. I got ahead of myself. The second point of this, I'll come back to those two ways in a moment. The temptation to establish Himself as the Messiah, apart from what I shared with you about the anointing, as a Son of Man submitted to the anointing of God. Son of God can turn stones to bread. I can announce I'm the Messiah. I'll turn the stones to bread. Everybody will look. Why in a very short time, I'm going to take a few fish and multiply it to feed 5,000 people all at one time. And it's not going to be wrong. So what's wrong with this? Here's the two ways. Number one, he could rely on his own godhood and fail at his mission. Now, are you with me? If he relies on his own godhood, then he has not laid aside his privileges as deity and become a servant and come to walk it out as the last Adam, like the Bible says. He has not now followed the leading of the Holy Spirit. He's been led into the wilderness 40 days. He's depended upon the power of the Spirit to resist temptation. And now one big one comes. He can just announce, why go to the cross? Why go to the cross? I can have people eating out of my hand. There's thousands of hungry people in Israel. I can just turn stones to bread and be the Messiah. He can do it. I want you to understand, he can do it, but it will be illegal before the throne of God, because that's not what the Messiah is. That's not what the will of God was for his life. And so the other way is that, as an anointed Son of Man, Son of God, he can wait on the timing of the Lord when the Holy Spirit leads him to teach on a mountainside, and the little boy brings the fish and the loaves of bread. You see, he can provide food not only for himself, but for thousands. Miraculously. And now he does it under the anointing of the Spirit of God. He feeds a multitude and there's nothing wrong in it. He has done it as the God-man, anointed by the Spirit of God. Are you with me? This was the temptation, same temptation that came to Adam and Eve. Be your own God. You understand, he doesn't word it that way today when he says it to you. I don't think he ever, except some strange cult leaders, I don't think he ever comes to you and says, hey, I'm going to show you how to be God. He comes and says, do your own thing. Be the master of your own fate. Be successful out of your own resources. Not dependent upon the Spirit of God every day. Every hour. And then you'll be your own God, though he doesn't speak it out loud. We're taught about bread in the Exodus. As the Israelites came out and they whined and complained before the Lord just like us, they were hungry and they said, we were better off back in Egypt. Better off in bondage. You see, when you go into the wilderness, I hope you're hearing me. When you're wrestling in the wilderness, that is not the time to look back and say, it was better before I came to the Lord. Or it was better last week before I entered this trial. It's the time to say, Lord, I come to do your will. I come to do your will, O Lord. It's my food. And the Israelites cried out because they wanted Egypt. And God in His grace sent them a lesson. And He sent them supernatural bread from heaven every single day except the Sabbath, and enough on Friday for the Sabbath, which was Saturday. Supernatural bread every single day. He sustained them for 40 years while a generation wandered in the wilderness as He sought to get Egypt's ways out of them. I think it's amazing. I don't think that I'm any better. I'm just saying, I think it's amazing. How is it that they still would, how is it you still would be hard-hearted towards God when every day there's an object lesson that this supernatural bread comes and I have to depend upon God? I'm not self-made. I can't do it on my own. He gives me food every day. And yet I still want to harp and complain and disobey Him in the wilderness. So the manna came, and Jesus said, when He walked on the scene, He said, I am the manna that fell in the wilderness. I am the bread of life. I am the only thing that will sustain you for eternity. I am the living Word and bread of God. You can't even come to the Father unless He draws you to Me first. Every bit of our independence needs to be chopped out from under us by the axe of John the Baptist. As it says that he put the axe to the root. The temptation is to live independently from God. To live independently from God. Now, here is the danger, beloved, is that we don't call it that, and we call ourselves Christians, but we tend to live independently from God. We tend to fall back into this. It goes back to the very root, the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the flesh has to do with the body and with redemption, with passing from death to life. Yes, it carries over and we still battle with that old flesh nature even after we're born again, but I want you to see the lust of the flesh has to do with body. The lust of the soul has to do, lust of the eyes has to do with soul. And the lust of the spirit, I know I'm going crazy here. The lust of the flesh, the pride of life has to do with the spirit. I'm not through explaining that, so just bear with me. There's going to be a progress that we'll see. There's a progress as you grow in the Lord. The lust of the flesh is really the first thing that the Lord should get a handle on. We're redeemed. And we want what He wants when we initially come to the Lord. But then there's sanctification. There's the work of the Spirit that transforms us. Because the lust of the eyes has to do with what my soul wants, my mind, my will, my emotions. It's those things, it's not necessarily what my body's just craving. It's what I look at. And I think, I gotta have this in my life. I've gotta have this direction. I gotta have this new venture. I've got to have this new thing. It's this craving that comes up from who you are. And it's the world. The pride of life is where in the deepest level of your spirit, man, when you begin to say, God, I am crucified in Christ. Not my will, but yours. I will to do the will of the Father. And I become a mature son of God, walking in the will of the Lord for my life. It doesn't come without a wilderness, church. It doesn't come without testing. And you're not exempt from temptations. The Bible says, that speaking of Jesus, that not a single temptation on earth was He a stranger to. Imagine for just a moment, don't imagine too long because it might not be productive, but imagine just long enough to identify what your greatest temptation struggle is. Jesus has endured that temptation. I want you to understand the intensity of it. He didn't just, oh yeah, I'm tempted with the same thing, but I'm the Son of God. These 40 days were intense. There's not a single temptation that anyone has ever been tempted with that didn't in some form or another grab at Him. Satan wants Him not to go to the cross, wants Him to operate out of His own will. The Lord Jesus says, I want you to follow Me. Let My Spirit lead. You know, we find in the Scriptures where Jesus healed because it says that Spirit was present to heal. Isn't that amazing? He could have done it the other way, but He wouldn't have been fit for the cross or to be our Lord. It is the desire to live according to the natural ways of independence. Jesus passes the first test by speaking the Word of God. That is our line of defense. And we're going to find that Satan in his shrewdness, when he hears Jesus come back at him with the Word of God, Satan knows the Word of God as well. So the next time he comes at Jesus with the Word of God and twists it. And yet every time Jesus is victorious by coming with the Word that He is and the Word that fills Him, speaking against Satan. I want to ask you to stand. Here's the test. Do you really mean business with God? I won't look up because I don't want anybody to think I'm looking at them. Because I just look around. I try not to let my eyes light on anyway. That's what you're taught in public speaking, is you don't look directly at anybody. I just glance, 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 glance. So none of you can ever say, oh, he was looking at me. Just look at the ceiling. And ask the Holy Spirit to make this message real. Because Jesus came as an example for us. Do you really, really, really mean business with God? I won't bring up a bunch of scenarios or possible things. Are you self-directed? Or do you listen to the voice of the Father? And are you obedient? God desires to do a revival work. We can define that a lot of different ways, but here in this small body of believers, and I have mentioned this for several months at different times, there is a great need for a cleansing. I don't say that pointing the finger. God's doing a work in me. There is a tremendous need for the Holy Spirit to put us on our knees, not just here, to cleanse us, for us to find a gift called repentance, humble ourselves before the Lord. Stop looking at other people and looking at circumstances, and look to the only thing that matters, the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't help but notice when we're singing, and I know that our worship leaders do, such a weakness in our singing. And don't say, oh, I can't sing. I've heard times when this same group of people sang with gusto. Singing is an obedience to the Lord, but you can't do it if your heart is not right with God. But when there is a work of God reviving your heart, oh, people will sing and they don't want to stop singing. And it wouldn't matter if it was old hymns or new praise songs. It would be the words being lifted up to a living Christ that's doing something in your life. We're anemic. We're weak. God wants to clean His temple. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Do you come to do the will of God? Or is all of life right now revolving around self-will? May the Lord break us and may He humble us, that He might do in us His perfect will. Father, we come before Your throne. Have Thine own way, Lord. Have Thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me after Thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still. Lord, take Your people into perfect rest, perfect trust. Wash away sin. Let there be repentance, a turning. Let there be a peace that comes from being yielded to You. The peace that passes all understanding. Peace with God. God, I can't do it, and your people can't do it. Spirit of God, only you can do it. Breathe. Breathe on these, Lord. Don't let us run, and don't let us escape the hound of heaven, hot on our heels in the days ahead. In Jesus' oh so precious, holy and majestic name, I pray. Amen. God bless you.